If you brought your Bibles today, you can turn with us to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, we're thinking about worship and thanksgiving today, just what we've been singing about all morning out of the 100th Psalm. Last year I took a mission trip to the nation of Haiti, and as you probably know, Haiti is the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. The average person in Haiti lives on about $150 a year. I don't know how you would feel if you tried to survive on $150 a year, but the average Haitian survives, and their attitude is very well. Thank you very much. And that is expressed in their worship attitude most of all. To be in their churches and to see their expression as they worship our God is an incredible thing. Their music is good. Their leaders are energetic. Their people are enthusiastic. Their singing is just bursting alive. After one of those Sundays that I was with them in worship, one of their leaders approached me and was asking me what I thought about their worship. And I said, well, it was eye-opening, especially compared to a lot of the worship I experience in America. And he said, well, let me tell you a little about what we do here in Haiti. We sing when we're happy. We also sing when we're not happy. And when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy. And I thought, well, of course you do. That's what the difference is. That's what the change is in between so many Haitian people and so many Americans. Well, in the Bible, with very few exceptions, the scripture inhabits joyful worship as the attitude that people ought to find as they open up the pages of scripture. Exceedingly joyful worship. And the title that this psalm is given in the past is actually one word, jubilate in the Latin. It's a command because it begins with a command to make a joyful noise. Just one word in the Latin, jubilate, to be joyful. And I can't help but think, as we even think about that very first command, is this who we are? As we worship, as we sing, as we lift up our praises, is this who we are as we worship, as we sing, a vigorous people of God who are joyful in response to who God is, not just in response to all the things that He's done for us. Those are manifold and those are too numerous to even think about, but just who God is. So let's read this text together, this scripture passage together, just five verses in length, and ask of our own hearts, does this passage sound like us? Is this an apt description of our worship? The psalmist says in verse 1 of Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. King Jesus, we thank You for Your perfect word. We ask this day that You might open eyes, You might open ears and hearts. Help us to be an obedient people. Lord, reflect in our hearts, Lord, who we really are. And help us most of all to see You as You are. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to respond to Your word as we should. And help us, Lord Jesus, to follow You as we ought. For it's in Your precious and perfect holy name that we ask. Amen. The psalmist here gives us a declaration of what proper, what real, what biblical worship is really all about, just in six simple commands that we'll look at together today. First, he gives us an idea of what biblical worship is by showing us the volume of worship. Now, immediately, if you're above 55, you're going to think, well, that means you need to turn the volume down. Well, I would beg to differ with that, because he says in verse 1, to make a joyful noise. Now, what is that? It's not necessarily resounding distraction. It's used of shouts of praise, the same word for the Israelites as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the camp of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. These are indeed shouts. These are lifting up their voices in loudness, in joy, in praise, in exclamation of exultation to God. Now that certainly might not sit well with a predetermined sense among Baptists of what proper worship ought to be, especially if the only Bible verse pertaining to worship that you've ever memorized is, "Be still and know that I am God." I mean, if that's all that you've ever memorized and thought, but I assure you, this is Bible. I mean, we just read it together. That's Scripture. They've gathered together in the idea of in keeping with Leviticus 7, and they are shouting their praises unto God. As soon as the gates open up, they lift their roars at the top of their lungs unto God. Now, this is just not babble, though. This is not nonspecific. Notice it is specific. They're not just shouting. It is directional. Notice it is to the Lord. It's not to a God in general. It's not just any old God. It is to Yahweh in particular. That is the God of the Exodus, the covenant God, Jehovah God, as you were. This is the congregational praise directed not to the people, but to the Lord God. So in a real sense, this is not seeker-sensitive worship, in the sense that we're all worried about what the people think of worship, except it's seeker-sensitive in the case of God. We're concerned most of all as to what He thinks about our worship. Notice their shouting, secondly, is not only directional, it is enthusiastic. It's not half-baked. It's not warmed over. It's not lukewarm. It's not the bland leading the bland. It's not indifferent. You can hear their engaged emotions in these first two verses. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Again, does that sound like us as we enter into God's house? Does that sound like us as we get to lift our songs and our worship unto God? They are full of passion. They are full of love for God. It's directional. It's enthusiastic. It is ambitious. I love this. Shout unto God, shout to the Lord, all the earth. That's their ambition. They want the whole world to worship their God. God deserves the entire globe to praise Him. Now, on a day when ISIS wants to blow us up, on a day when ISIS wants to take over the globe, we ought to have an answer for that. And not just the politicians. The politicians' only answer is bombs. The politicians' only answer is armies. And that's good as far as it goes. But that's only half the answer. The other answer is, we have the gospel. The other answer is, we have missionaries. The other answer is, we have a God to change a hating heart into a loving heart. That's the answer. That's the ultimate answer. And the answer is, we want them to worship the same God that we worship. We want them to love and fall in love with Jesus Christ. All the earth deserves to praise Him. Real worshipers should always want this. Real worshipers should always desire this. This is not parochial. This is not self-serving. This is not selfish. We want the glory of God to spread to the ends of the earth. This is as opposed to a privatized worship service, one that aims and focuses primarily or first and foremost to satisfying themselves. One that sort of thinks, well, I got goosebumps today. I felt it today. I really liked it today. So therefore, it was a good service. That's not the key question. Make a joyful noise, all the earth. It's concerned with everyone worshiping the true God. That is the volume of our worship. Secondly, it concerns not only the volume of our worship, but there's a concern in this text with the attitude of our worship. The attitude of our worship. He says, serve the Lord in verse 2 with gladness. Serve is a word that means to become the slave of a king. Friend, you're not a worshiper just because you attend the service this morning. You can attend every service that we ever have. You can attend services week by week and month by month and year by year and never truly be a worshiper. Jesus says God is looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that has very little to do with attendance. It has very little to do with checking the card on Sunday morning. Yes, I attended the worship service. You don't become a worshiper just because you sing. It demands surrender. The word service means surrender, submission, bowing down. It demands every single bit of you. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus. And he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus answers and says, you will worship the Lord God. Him only will you serve. Those two words, worship and serve, are synonyms. Friend, you're not a worshiper because you attend. You're not a worshiper because you preach. You're not a worshiper because you sing. You're not a worshiper because you play an instrument. You're not a worshiper necessarily because you run the sound or run the lights or do something else in the worship service. It's wonderful if you do, but none of those things in and of themselves make you a worshiper. You only become a worshiper as you serve God, as you commit to God, as you give yourself completely to God, only if you are surrendered. By the way, it has nothing to do either with hymns versus choruses. It has nothing to do with traditional versus contemporary. It has to do with serving God with gladness, opening your hearts fully unto Him, filling your heart with joy in the wholeness of your demeanor. So, it is the volume of our worship. It is the attitude of our worship. Third, he has a word about the approach of our worship. The approach of our worship in verse 2. Come into His presence with singing. Come into His presence with singing. This is the rules of royalty. Now, I've never been in the presence of a king, but on mission trips I've been in, we've met presidents and we've met mayors, and we've been given sort of the rules of the road. Before you go into this room, you're going to meet this president or you're going to meet this mayor, and so you have to stand when they stand. You have to not speak when they're speaking. You have to shake their hand in a certain, you know, protocol way. You have to do certain things because you're the guest and he's the honored one. Well, that's exactly what God's doing here. He's giving the rules for coming into royal presence. They are prescribed rules. And what are they? He says to come to this king, you come with joyful song. To come to this king, you come with three redundant ways of worship. Make a joyful noise, he says. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with joyful singing. You think God's making a point? God only has to say something one time to make it true, and yet He repeats it three times over. If not joyful, one wonders if it can be called worship. God says, come with joyful worship. Now, we have to be careful as Baptists, those who think that we are, you know, centered on truth. I think we are centered on truth. But we must never settle for empty-headed intellectualism. We sing about the truth, we teach the truth, we preach the truth, but that's not enough. It's not enough to be centered on the truth and to teach the truth, not without your heart, not without emotions, not without passion, not without true joy and love. Of course, the polar opposite is also true. It's not enough just to have emotion all by itself, to have all heat and no light. Music has a peculiar power to join the two together, to join your head and your heart and to wed them together. Music infuses words with a dynamic energy that merely speaking could never achieve. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, I am convinced that congregations learn more theology from the songs they sing than even from the sermons they hear. Many sermons are doctrinally sound and contain a fair amount of biblical information, but they lack that necessary emotional content that gets hold of the listener's heart. Music, however, reaches the mind and the heart at the same time. It has power to touch and move the emotions, and for that reason can become a wonderful tool in the hands of the Spirit and a terrible weapon in the hands of the enemy. Martin Luther is best known for his courageous defense of the doctrine of justification by faith, a truth that God used to spark the Protestant Reformation. Yet one of Luther's enemies insisted that he had damned more souls with his hymns than with all of his sermons. People of every age are compelled to acknowledge the undeniable power of song. Luther was passionately committed to the primacy of music and song as a means for spreading the gospel and the worship of God. Luther said, "I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next, after theology, I give music the highest place and the greatest honor." Music moves people. Music joins together the mind and the heart. It moves us to want to worship and to praise God. So he says, "Come into his presence with singing." Now, sir, I have a question for you. Since God says, "Come into his presence with singing," why is it that when God's people join together and they lift their voices and they open their mouths and their vocal cords actually, you know, sing songs, that you just sit there? Yeah, I'm talking to you. Well, I don't have a voice like Nate. I sort of sound like a frog. The text doesn't say anything about except you, because your voice doesn't sound so great. Does it? Is there an exception clause written there for you? Yeah, I didn't think so. So he's speaking to you, ma'am. How about you? Well, I don't sound as pretty as I did back when I was in my 20s. Well, I mean, you don't look as pretty either. I'm just saying. Since we're just talking in the generic here, God gives us no out clauses here. He says, ladies, he says, gentlemen, we want all of you to lift your voices, teenagers, kids, enter his courts with praise, come into his presence with singing. He wants, that wasn't in my notes, by the way, that was all for free. Exactly. Come into his presence with singing. God wants us all to sing. He wants all of us to worship him. None of us are exempt. All of us have our responsibility to lift our voices. Then he has this focus of our worship. What is the focus of our worship? Know that the Lord, he is God, in verse 3. It's never the head or the heart. It's always both joined together. Both, or it's not worship. I am is who we worship. The Lord God himself. We confess this. We know this. We love this. Are our lyrics about ourselves, or are they about God? Do people hear that the object of our worship is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like we've been singing about this morning? Or is it just about me? You say, well, I don't want to have to think in worship. I don't like these songs with all these old words in them. I don't like to, you know, think about all those things. I just like to, you know, close my mind off. I just like to sway to the music and just feel, get lost in an ocean of emotion. Well, I hope you grasp this morning that I'm not against emotion. We've already talked about that. God commands our emotion. Unless your emotions are engaged, you've not entered into real worship. But if your ultimate goal is just stimulating your emotions, you're in danger of becoming an idolater. You say, no way, and I say, way. Because your emotions are part of you, but if you worship only with your emotions, you've replaced God with yourself as the real object of your worship. You're just worshiping him as a means of your own desired end. I fear Christians oftentimes are more in love with the experience of worship than the one that they claim to worship. They're more concerned with the feelings and the goosebumps they get rather than satisfying God. So the focus has to be knowing the Lord, that he is God. Then in verse 4 is the location of our worship. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. In the Old Testament, of course, this was the temple. The hub of worship was the activity of the people of God gathering together. The thanksgiving and praise was occupying as the people gathered as the temple people of God. And God, as New Testament Christians, now prescribed that his gathered body would come together two by two and three by three, that we worship him together. There's something wonderful and powerful as you worship him by yourself in your prayer closet. That's wonderful. But friend, there's something biblical and something prescribed when two or three are gathered together in his name to worship him. While many animals migrate during the cold winters of Antarctica, male penguins endure it while guarding a personal treasure, an egg. Without food, water, or sunlight for 4 months, the penguins face winds and temperatures that approach 100 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. How do they make it so long without their eggs freezing? Well, each penguin carries the egg on top of its feet and underneath its coat. The feathers shield the egg from the elements, while the nearness of the egg to the father's body keeps the egg warm. But then how do the penguins make it so long without freezing themselves? Well, because thousands of penguins migrate together, waddling in an enormous huddle, shielded from the freezing elements. The communal voyage enables the fathers and the next generation to survive. All of those penguins together make it because they are together. What a beautiful picture of life together. Friend, that's the church. Somebody says, well, I can make it all by myself. Well, no, God never designed you to make it by yourself. He designed you as part of His body. He's the head. He's the one who sets the rules. And He says you need each other as part of the body. Sixth and last, there is the gratitude of worship. He says, give thanks to Him, bless His name in verse 4. How much is this true of your worship? That you give gratitude to God in your worship? Do you know that one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is that you give gratitude to God? That your spirit gives thanks to God? Or are you one of those people, one of those commonplace Americans that sort of just, you think that you deserve what you get? Well, not a believer. A believer knows that everything he gets is directly from the hand of the Father. Jesus says, when you have done all that you've done, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Is thanksgiving something people pick up when they come to Esther? That they sense that we have an attitude of gratitude in our midst? And they point to us and say, you know, in the midst of this culture that is not full of gratitude and thankfulness, those people at Esther, they are full of that attitude. It's very simple, really. Six commands that God gives us, telling us what He wants from us in our worship. It really settles all the other arguments about worship. What kind of worship does God prefer? To make a joyful noise to the Lord. When we gather together in worship, we are not the audience. He is. Who are you? You are the performers. How are you doing? The band and anybody else up here, they're merely worship leaders. They're directing us, calling us to perform for God. It's a command performance for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the ultimate question when we leave here is not the self-centered question, well, how did you like the worship service? How did you like the music? How did you like the preaching? No. Ultimately, the only question that matters is, how did God enjoy our worship today? Do you think God was pleased with us this morning? See, there is a kind of worship that God prefers that has very little to do with traditional or contemporary, hymns or praise songs, organs or drums. God wants jubilant worship. God wants triumphant worship. God wants joyful worship. He wants gladness in our worship. It says to God that our love for Him, our happiness in Him, transcends everything else that makes us unhappy. And nothing else, not our depleting bodies, not our disappointing marriages, not our sad bank accounts, can take away the joy that God gives us and enables us to worship our God. See, this kind of attitude, it's the joy that God demands. A joyful song is what He plants in our hearts. You've seen the six exhortations for yourself. And yet you say, if you're honest, you know, if I admit it, I don't always feel like this. I don't always feel joyful. I don't always feel grateful. I don't always feel like lifting up a shout like that. Well, we certainly don't design our worship services to manipulate you into a good mood, to be happy and clappy. That's not the point. But this is not about coercion of emotions. It's just about enabling you to see what God's truth is. Because worship is always a reflex to revelation. It's a response stimulated by something true about God. Your capacity to truly worship God is built upon the truths of God. So that in your spirit, the more that you learn about God, the more that you are honestly able to reflect God's truth back to Him in biblical worship. So this kind of worship is what God demands. And secondly, this kind of worship is what God deserves. He says, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. See, He's not singing about me. He's singing about us. Us together. We know from the New Testament, God redeems us through His blessed Son. This is how to turn a cold heart into a warm heart. To remind you that God deserves it by the gospel. that Jesus gave his blessed life to give us the opportunity to worship him as he deserves, to convince us by the gospel that what he's done is enough. He died for all of our sins, even our sins of wretchedness, even our sins of lackheartedness, even our sins of lukewarmness, to convince us of who he is. He's the true Savior. He's the true God. He's the one and only Savior. As he says here in this text, the Lord, he is good. Let's bow our heads together. King Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for telling us the truth about ourselves. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted you as Savior and King, may this be the day of salvation. And Lord, if there are those here today who've been drifting away from you, their worship, Lord, has been lackluster. Lord, they've been just going through the motions in their worship, not full of joy. Lord, may you give them back the joy of their salvation this day. Help them to sing and lift their voice back to you in joy and gratitude for all that you've done for them, and mostly for who you are. And Lord, help us this day to honor you. Lord, not just because that you've saved us and not just because you've blessed us, but God, for who you are as the God of this universe, who you are as Savior, King, and Judge, who you are as Mighty King and Lord of Lords. Lord, help us this day to honor you. Help us even during this next song, Lord Jesus, to lift our song to you in a mighty and a joyful attitude, for it's in your blessed name that we ask. Amen. Friend, if you have a need today, some way we can pray for you, for salvation, for surrender, for service, won't you come while we stand together and while we sing? Any way we can help, you come.